Please take your copy of the scriptures with me and turn to the book of Acts chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been studying the book of Acts for some 30-something weeks now, just going section by section, verse by verse, and trying to glean from it some of what God would have us to know and to understand about this very unique history. It's really, after the time of Jesus, it's the only historical genre book in the New Testament. We have epistles, we have apocalyptic literature, but this is the very unique and special history, inspired history, that we have of the early church. So we have sought all the way through to try to understand how much of this is actual precept, things that we ought to follow, how much of it is just examples of what happened in the early church. It's been a bit tricky at times, but we come to a turning point and a launching pad in the book of Acts, something that will really set the tone for everything else that happens in the rest of the book, and that is what is known as the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, what I'm calling gospel conflict. So let's read together, please. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 down through verse 35. But, just remind you the context, the but here is after Barnabas, Paul, having fulfilled their mission, go back to the church at Antioch. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice between you, among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it to the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are at the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Most of you know that since the Garden of Eden, conflict and the war of words have been a part of our lot as the human race. Ever since God spoke the commands to Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there has been a voice saying, "Has God really said?" That wasn't just in the garden, but subsequent to that, in our own day, in our own hearts, there's a constant questioning of the truth revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there will come a time in which we will know even as we are known, but until then, there will be discussions, there will be debates, there will be arguments, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. This was true in the days of the early church between those who had walked with Jesus, who had evident presence of the Holy Spirit, and even when they had living apostles, there were disputes in the church. So is it wrong to long for the day where the disputes, the schisms, the things that tear apart the Church of Christ, is it wrong to long for that day? No. But is it right to expect it now? The answer is no. Because since the beginning, and even in this example of the early church, conflict, disagreements are a part of this life. But what we're going to see is how this conflict is resolved and by whom it is resolved and how at the end there is peaceableness within the Church of Christ, to try to glean some principles, to try to see their example, and to see how through all of this Christ and his salvation is exalted. Now this passage, Acts 15, has been mined for 2,000 years. And I don't have time to mine everything and try to point out everything in the passage. The church has mined this passage for understanding of church government, of church councils. And both of those are right things to do with this passage. I don't have time to get into every jot and tittle in that. I want to point out four major things. There are other important things, but four major things that we see in this passage. Because in this passage, we see both Luke's recording of a turning point in the whole book of Acts, launching the ministry of Paul, but also how they dealt with this potential serious conflict between apostles in different churches, primarily the church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch. So I want us to notice four things, having read the text. First, that this controversy is a gospel issue. This controversy is not some secondary, small, tertiary issue that, you know, can just kind of be looked over. It's not a big deal. The controversy here is central to the heart of the gospel, and it comes down to this, verse 2. After this dissension, verse 1, the dissension came in place with, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This all comes down to how are the Gentiles saved? Now remember, this is taking place at the church of Antioch. Antioch is a mixed congregation. Jews, Gentiles, they're a missionary church. There are people from Africa. There are people from different places. It's a very multicultural church. And you've got people coming down from Jerusalem that is a homogenous, primarily Judaistic church. Jews converted to Christianity, believing that Christ is the Messiah. So culturally, you have huge gaps between these two churches. The point of the controversy comes not by an official sent down from the church. It isn't Peter who's bringing this controversy. It's not James who's bringing this controversy. But there are men who were not given instructions to do this. Notice in verse 24. It says, there are those who came troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. These were self-sent men. These were not men under the authority of the local church in Jerusalem. They decided, let's go see what's happening with the Gentiles. And when they get there, some of their traditions are holding in place. And they begin to say, you know what, you Gentiles, snippy, snippy. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. There's a problem here. And so it's not even a discussion of whether Gentiles as proselytes to Christianity ought to be circumcised, but it's the conditionality of it. Unless you can't. Unless you do this, you can't be saved. That's the issue. And so this controversy is a gospel issue. It has to do with how are we saved? And we've seen over and over, and it's going to be repeated for us here by Brother Peter, that this is an issue of works minus issues of works plus, or grace, or grace plus works. It's coming down to that. This whole controversy, all of the hubbub, all of the traveling, all of the conference is about what are the conditions of salvation for Gentiles. So we're seeing that this controversy is a gospel issue, and that is, what is the Gentiles' relationship to the Mosaic Law? And the reason that they're comporting this over in this case is because under Judaism, under the Old Covenant, typically a Gentile, to become a part of the covenant community, they had to be, the men, circumcised. So they had not understood the radical nature of the gospel, and even the gospel contrasts as a new covenant to the old covenant, and that the old covenant was being made obsolete. They didn't get that yet. They didn't have their eschatology straight yet. And so they assumed, well, these men in the past to become a part of us, our people, they got to be circumcised. They did not yet understand that he is making from both one new man, and the middle wall of partition has been torn down. So they show up. They apparently get the ear of the people. They go among the people, unsent by the Church of Jerusalem. They said, we got, you know, Christ is good. Jesus is good. The gospel is good. But there's something else you need. Now, this controversy hasn't ceased in our own day, has it? Circumcision has been merely replaced with baptism. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Or church membership. Unless you are a member of a church, you cannot be saved. Or dress styles, music styles. Unless, fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. And as soon as you do that, you have an erosion of what Peter will tell us in regards to salvation in verse 11. Should they be baptized? Absolutely. Should they do certain things? Absolutely. But not as a condition of salvation, as we'll see in this passage. So the question is, what are they going to do with these, I'll be a little ugly about it, yahoos, unsent from the Church of Jerusalem, stirring up troubles, coming into a context that they do not understand, speaking things that they are very certain about, but that are absolutely false. But we're going to see that God is going to use even this evil, that the devil intends to bring disunity in the church, to strengthen the church, and strengthen the church for the rest of the book of Acts, and now up to 2,000 years. So that's the first thing. The controversy is a gospel issue. The second thing I want us to notice is this controversy is a church issue. If you didn't notice by the way that I read, I put a lot of emphasis on the church and the gathering of the church and of the congregation, because Luke uses that word at this point in the book of Acts emphatically, over and over. He speaks of the elders and the apostles and the church, and they gathered together the church, and it seemed good to the church. Even in the presence of apostles and biblically qualified elders, Luke is pointing out to us the church was involved with this. So notice, please, in chapter 15, after this controversy arises in Antioch, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church. And as you read through the passage, it's clear he doesn't mean by the church merely the leaders of the church. He's going to make that clear in the language that he uses. This doesn't mean really the elders made the decision. The church got together, they were listening to this, and they said, it seems good to us. Let's send men to go to Jerusalem and sort this thing out. Also notice in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared to them all of these things. Verse 6 there. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider that. But lest we think it's only them, notice verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Later, verse 22, the elders, the apostles with the whole church. So you see the point that Luke is making. This isn't just for the theologians. This isn't just for the elders. This isn't for the teachers. Luke has a very high view of the New Covenant Christian and the New Covenant church. That is, the elders are not going to say, we're the smart ones, we're going to figure this all out. But they are employing and engaging in and having meetings in regards to the whole church. However, there is also emphatic in this passage a distinction between the church and the eldership of the church. It isn't just the church, it's also the eldership of the church. It's also the apostles of the church. And so Luke is at the same time saying to us, look at the church. Look at the glory of the church. Look at the adequacy of the church, of its ability to sort through this issue. But it's not doing so to the detriment of the office of eldership within the local church. So here, the church will have presented to them testimony by Peter. The church will have presented to them testimony of Barnabas and Paul and James. This is a church issue that they are going to sort through with the leading and the guiding of the elders of the church. And so here we have two aberrant forms of church leadership, of church congregational ideas that are both false. One is, everybody's the same, all the church is the same, and there are no leadership, and as long as you love Jesus and come together, that's what constitutes a biblically established church. And this passage says, no, elders, apostles in this case, elders have a specific function. But that gets away with the other extreme, which is the congregation doesn't mean anything. It's only the elders, it's only the leadership. This also tells us that's a faulty idea. So what we have essentially is a congregational view of the church led by, not ruled by, I think, in the language, but led by the eldership of the church. So I want you to understand, as the church, that we value you. That when it comes to issues within our church, we value your input. We want your input. And this passage is one reason, is because God has privileged you with the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But what this also does is puts a responsibility on you as the church to be educated, to be thoughtful Christians, to be Bible-saturated Christians, to be those who have a new covenant sense of privilege and responsibility, to know the gospel, to know the scriptures, that as we as your elders lead and guide and teach and instruct, that you take ownership of the church. It's so easy as a church member to just disconnect and say, that's just a leadership issue, that's just an elder issue. The other thing is, we're going to take this thing by the horn. I don't care what the leaders do, we're going to lead this thing. No, it is both the elders and the church working in this case through a very significant controversy here in Jerusalem and Antioch. So that's the second thing. This controversy is a gospel issue. It's also a church issue as led by the leadership of those churches. Number three, we also glean from this passage the controversy is settled on the basis of the Holy Spirit's work and the Word of God. So when they got together, what you don't hear them saying is, this is my opinion. This is what I think. This is merely my experience. This is what seems merely right to me. But what we see in this passage is a saturation of the Word of God and His promises, as well as the presence and the working of the Spirit of God. You see that all through the passage. Peter stands up and he says, you know what God has said? God chose me for this. God gave me that vision. He let down the sheet. I went to Cornelius. I'm the one who went there against my own scruples. I'm the one who ate with Gentiles. You know we've already kind of been through this. And we also know that previously, when he came back to the church, they received his testimony with gladness. They said, how can we deny that God has done this because of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? And so Peter here is using the word of the gospel. He's also using the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Barnabas and Paul. They're saying, here's the evidence. So not only is the word testimony to what God is doing among the nations, but the Spirit is coming and testifying to these things. And so when it comes to us, when it comes to us thinking through controversy, thinking through potentially divisive things, what is it that's going to be our guide? Is it, well, this is how I feel about something, this is how I think about something, or is it going to be the Word and the Spirit? Are we going to pray down the Holy Spirit for wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And so if we're left to our own devices, like how should we do church? How should we do worship? How should the gospel be preached? If we're just left to our own devices, we're in trouble. But this passage tells us God has gloriously given me and you the Holy Spirit. He has wonderfully given us the word to know and to study and to engage with one another. So in asking the question, what do we do with this? We say, what does the Word say? What does the Spirit say through the Word? And what has the Spirit done in our experience? That ought to be leading us and guiding us in His truth. The fourth and final thing I want us to see here is, not only is this controversy a gospel issue, a church issue, something based on the Holy Spirit's work and the Word, but it is settled by both faithfulness to the gospel and contextualization. Okay? That's a word that either you're going to like, or you have no idea what it means, or you think, uh-oh. Okay? So let me try to settle all of those things. Let me tell you what I mean by that. As they go through, and Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James quoting from Amos 9, as they're engaging in all of this stuff, they come up with two basic sides of a resolution. One is the gospel cannot be compromised. And so here, notice in the words of Peter, verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So not only do the Gentiles not have to be circumcised to be saved, neither do you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here, it gives me chills to think about, here in verse 11 are the final departing words of Peter in the book of Acts. This is the last thing Peter says. And rather than cutting Peter out of the story, he's not saying then Peter does, he kind of launches Peter, and the echoes of his gospel declaration echo through the rest of the book, and the rest of the book is an exposition of what Peter says here. We believe, Peter, formerly of the Jews, Christian, now a Christian Jew, he comes to the settled disposition. What I've learned through all this is that we are saved by grace through faith, unmerited favor, and that includes Jews, that includes Gentiles. The gospel is the power of God to salvation apart from works. And there Peter's words echo through the rest of the book as that sets up the stage for all of the second and the third missionary journey of Paul, for his travel to Rome all the way to the end of the book. So in one sense, we say, thank you, Peter. Farewell, Peter. Thank you, God, for Peter. Thank you for his clarity. We know that controversy comes after this, but Luke doesn't bring in that controversy and, in a sense, leave us with a bad taste in our mouth about Peter, but he leaves us with this wonderful gospel testimony. So that's what I mean. When they work through it, they say, okay, Works cannot be a part of this salvation thing. It can be the display of faith. It can be that which vindicates faith. It can be that which honors and glorifies and pleases God. But when it comes to this issue of salvation, it is salvation by grace for Jew, for Gentile. So the answer to the controversy is no. It is not true that unless you are fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. But we believe that we will be saved through grace, unmerited favor, and that out of that grace comes a passion and desire to glorify God through what we do, in obedience, in love, in walking with Him. So that's what I mean, the first part. The controversy is settled by faithfulness to the gospel. They get the gospel right, they see it clear. But now the question is, what are we going to do about this contextual problem? We realize, and it's evidenced by these two guys who were unsent by us, who went down to the church. I mean, you wonder when they got back home, what kind of talking to did they get to? And by the way, notice that the controversy in this church is within the church of Jerusalem. And even at this point, verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So they understood once you crack the door open to a single work necessary for salvation, it opens the door to every work. He who must do one work of salvation, whatever it may be, apart from faith, if any one work is necessary, that makes every work necessary. For cursed is he who does not keep the whole law of God. Okay, so they understood it. The guys in Antioch, as they took it there, they said just circumcision. The Pharisaical party said all of it. All of it. You cannot be saved unless you keep all of it. At least they were consistent. At least they were consistent. And that pushed them to resolve the issue with the gospel rather than salvation by any human work. So, notwithstanding this faithfulness of the gospel, what are we going to do in the fact that Gentiles are being saved? And they make a contextual concession. They say, seeing that certain these Gentiles are out among the nations where our Jewish brothers are, and that could become a stumbling block to them if there's not some of these things kept up. So circumcision, no. But not as a condition of salvation, but because there are Jews in synagogues in every city, we're going to lay out some things so that they won't make them unnecessarily stumble. So notice in verse 20, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, what has been strangled from blood. And probably what they're doing there is talking about not sexual immorality apart from the temple worship, but all of those things probably indicate things to do with idol worship. Because in idol worship, you didn't just go bow down to an idol. You offered sacrifices and you had sex with the prostitutes in those temples. And so this sexual immorality is not just general sexual immorality, but everything associated with temple worship and idolatry worship. In other words, Gentiles, the biggest thing that you can do to help the Jews to open a path to their heart of belief is stop going to the pagan idol worship. Okay, I think commentators seem to agree that all of that is kind of bound together. This isn't a new law. This is simply saying, don't do those things. Stop going to the idols. That's the first step of really mortifying your sin as a Gentile. And here's the reason that they give. Verse 21, for he doesn't root it in the moral law. In other words, he doesn't say because sexual immorality is sin, and eating things with blood is sin. He doesn't root it in the moral law of the Old Covenant. He roots it in the context in which they are going to be living. Now, there are moral consequences. There are larger responsibilities of Christian living, of not sexual immorality and lying and stealing. So he's not saying as long as Gentiles do this, there's no other law for them. But in the context, this is a particular stumbling block, and here's the reason. Verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So Gentiles, the fact that you are dwelling in cities where there are synagogues and there are Jews who are waiting their Messiah, when you make your track and your path up to the idol temples, There's no way they're going to listen to the gospel from you. So point number one is leave the temple. Leave the idolatry. Leave the false worship and everything associated with that, which will create a context in which the Jews may, you may receive a hearing from them. I believe that's what's going on here. So here, the controversy is settled by absolute faithfulness, but then understanding that there's a context in which they will live what has been called contextualization. Now, contextualization has good and bad connotations in our day. One is contextualization on steroids. Do whatever you have to do to get anybody to get a decision for Christ. That's wrong. It's blatant. It's a denial of the gospel. It is not whatever you do. The gospel cannot be compromised. But there are others who say there's no contextualization at all. It doesn't matter what you do. Just tell them the gospel. You don't have to be sensitive to their scruples. You don't have to think like them. You don't have to dress like them. You don't have to do anything, so that somebody even going to a Muslim land might say, we don't have to do anything. We just go in there and we just present our Christian culture and they like it or not. So our women are going to wear whatever Western women are going to wear. We're going to speak. We're going to listen in the presence of Muslims, whatever we want to do. Well, that's not rightly contextualizing. But on the other hand, it's like, let's contextualize to the point of using the name Allah for God or for Jesus. Let's contextualize in not denying that Muhammad is a prophet and try to fit him in with the prophetic stream of God's working. Let's do something. And then you have eventually compromises of the gospel. So what they do is cut a straight course between over-contextualization to the point of compromise and non-contextualization. It's like, I don't give a rip what you do. I don't care how you think about us. This is us. No, they say, be sensitive to the context, but be faithful, faithful, faithful to the gospel. That's how they settle this conflict. So what do we do with these things? We see this is what they've done, what they have done. At least four things that I see. There, again, there are many other things that could be mined out of the passage, but here are the four. This controversy is a gospel issue. The controversy is a church issue in which the elders, the apostles, the church engages. The controversy is settled on the basis of the Spirit and the Word, and the controversy is settled by faithfulness to the gospel and gospel-oriented contextualization. So what do we do with this? What's by way of application? The first is, we need the ability to distinguish between issues touching the gospel and those not touching the gospel. And there is a difference. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I give you this as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised from the dead, of which we all saw. There are things that are of gospel importance that are objects or things about which we must fight. Yes, we must argue. I don't mean ugly, but things which in Scripture are so important that it's worth having conferences and councils and meetings about. So when you get to the issue of the deity of Christ, it is not okay to say that Christ was merely a man. When it comes to the issue of salvation by grace through faith alone, it is not okay to add a single human work to that, whatever it may be. It is not okay. Those are issues of the gospel that are worth talking and bringing in and praying in the Holy Spirit and seeking the Scriptures. And just because we don't like controversy and don't like debate doesn't give us a pass on fighting for the issues of the gospel. And while there are discussions on secondary issues, if it's not an issue of the gospel, we must be able to distinguish. When it's issues of the what's called the casuistry or the particulars of the Christian life, what kind of music you listen to, certain kinds of things we do or don't do culturally, I want there to be a diversity in our church because it shows that there's true unity in the diversity. If we all look the same, act the same, dress the same, listen to the same music, that's conformity, not unity. So we have to be able to distinguish between the two, and we've got to know when it's time to fight. We've got to know when it's time to let it go. And we differ. And that's okay, to drink or not to drink, to wear to not to wear, to listen to not to listen, to educate at home or in public school or Christian school. We engage. But there's a point we, as brothers and sisters, say, this doesn't touch the issue of the gospel. And therefore, we let it go and we dwell in peace and we dwell in unity. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, the Bible's view, the New Covenant view of the church, puts a very high estimation of you as the church. And what's interesting to me is they put such a high view of the church who did not have all of them scriptures that they could study. Everybody grab your Bible, hold it up. We've got a collective number of Bibles in this room that some entire nations do not have. I have met believers in places like Cuba and Zambia who do not have a Bible in their own language. Here, God puts an incredibly high estimate on the local church to be educated, to be understood. And here we sit with Bibles, and we are literate, and we have great writings and expositions and 2,000 years of helpful church history of men and women who've wrestled through these things. And are they not great importance to us? This is why we need. That's why I remember several years ago, we had a couple visiting our church, and she said, it's just so much like a classroom. And so I started reading through the gospel. I'm like, wow, Jesus, it's so much like, I mean, you sat down, he's going to preach to you, and he's going to teach, and then you open the epistles, and what are they doing? I mean, there's no CD in the back of your Bible, typically, of, you know, the music of the apostles, that kind of, you know, and music is great, it's important, it's wonderful. But God has spoken in his word, preserved for us in a book, which puts literary competence at a premium, which puts the ability to use grammar high. If we are bad grammarians and we don't care about language, we will not be able to make sense of the Bible, because God has spoken in language. And God created subject nouns and direct objects and indirect objects and adverbs and verbs and participles. He made it and he's spoken in those things. So we should care. We shouldn't come across with, well, I love Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, this Jesus has spoken. And he's given us the privilege of education in this room far above many of the nations. And to quote the word of Uncle Ben, Spider-Man's uncle, with great power comes great responsibility. I'll change it. With great privilege comes great responsibility. To teach and instruct our children well. We don't want biblically illiterate families. We don't want biblically illiterate children. We don't want kids who don't know how to defend the deity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith alone. We don't want ourselves to be those who, when it comes to the scriptures, just don't even have an idea of what general book to turn in if we want to give somebody comfort, or if we want to direct somebody to Christ and just go, you know, it's in here somewhere. Maybe you should read that. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And we have that responsibility. So these controversies, I am confident as the New Covenant people of God, you are equipped, that you are full of goodness and able to admonish one another, that our learning and our understanding and our love for Christ ought to make us a vibrantly healthy, fruit-bearing, passionate, sanctified church and family. Why do I preach hour-long sermons? Because you've got hours and hours and hours of other stuff through the week that I'm competing with. That's why. I promise you, it's not because I like to hear my own voice most of the time. Sometimes it is, and it is my sin. But it's because God is pouring into us these things to enhance our mind. And we're cruising on the internet, going and sipping and reading snippets and only thinking about Twitter and things that are, you know, 144 characters. If that's the capacity of our thinking, then it's going to show when we come into worship to hear God's word. So this is a church issue. We need well-taught, engaged, spirit-filled men and women and children for the sake of the gospel in our church. Third, by grace, we want our controversies settled on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. When it comes down to issues of church discipline, when it comes down to issues of church leadership, when it comes down to issues of church doctrine, when it comes down to issues of Christian living, what a pathetic testimony it would be if we have these discussions and we engage in them and we're not in our Bibles. God has spoken. When we sit down to talk about a decision of the leadership and we don't have our Bibles open, to sit down and talk about a brother and sister or something they did or didn't do, to sit down and talk about our family and not have the Word of God open saying, speak to us, Lord, for your servants hear, and give us the Holy Spirit to show us grace, to show us Christ, to stir in us a desire to please you. And if we're going to be wrong, we'll be wrong with a passion for Christ. But we don't want to be wrong for whatever reason. So give us light. Give us understanding. It was said of one of the Puritans that, I can't remember if it was a preacher or it was a hearer. I think it may have been a preacher as he was preparing a sermon and he has text laid out on his passage. And that manuscript was found later and in the margin was written, "More light, Lord, more light, Lord, more light, Lord." He just needed the light of the Holy Spirit as he read and taught the word. So the final court of appeal is the word of King Jesus in this place. Amen? No matter where it takes us, no matter where it leads us, let's go there with our Bibles open. The fourth and the final thing, again, you'll see I'm basically following the points of what we see in this text. We need to pray. We need to earnestly pray for, first, gospel faithfulness. We need to be absolutely clear what the gospel is. And we ought to be absolutely passionate about protecting anything that might impinge on the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And we can't do this, my brothers and sisters, without the help of God. If you study any period of the church in 2,000 years, it is a sad and almost depressing reality that no church and no denomination seems to do very well at holding to the gospel for very long. With the threats of secularism, with the threats of superstition, with the threats of just general drift, we have a whole line of European, and I'm not as familiar with Asian and African church history, but in Europe and America, we have denomination after denomination after denomination that started well. And now we're debating about certain sins that can be held by the officers of the church officially, and the church putting their imprimatur, their stamp of approval on sins in the church, because long ago they shut their Bibles and they say, We like this Jesus thing. It's all this stuff that they say. So we believe that God's just speaking to us directly. That's why I say the Spirit and the Word. So we need to cry out to God, because it doesn't, left to ourself, it doesn't even take a single generation to lose the gospel and just teach morality and teach do hard, work hard, go hard. And the gospel diminishes to the background to the point that it disappears, or it's a footnote at the end of a sermon. So first we need to pray for gospel faithfulness, that we will not compromise. We will see clearly what is the gospel, what is worth fighting for, what are other things biblically that are worth discussing, but are not themselves the gospel. Because if you flatten those two out, if you don't have discernment to tell the difference between the two, the gospel is always what suffers. So first of all, pray for gospel faithfulness. Second, pray for us to have wisdom to communicate the gospel sensitive to the cultural issues around us. No compromise, but understand the people with whom we engage and we think. And for some of us, that may not mean much adjustment at all. In the South, there's a lot of religious conversation and language. But for our missionaries, for those who are in other cultures, for those who are going in cross-cultural settings, listening and hearing and saying, how am I communicating in a way that doesn't seem to be connecting with them? And what are the things that we can do in order to think carefully about biblical contextualization? And let me put it this way, that Paul himself links contextualization to salvation. Not in how people are saved, but the context in which more people are saved. And I know that may make some of you very nervous, and I know of the abuses, and they are terrible. But the truth is still the same. I've become all things to all men, that by all means I may win the more. Does that mean he did anything necessary, including the compromise of the gospel? Absolutely not. But there was something that he saw, that he was sensitive to the Jews, I became a Jew as under the law, to the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile, so that in those contexts, without compromise of the gospel, I became all things to all men, so that by all means I may win the more. He saw contextualization as the context in which God would be pleased to save the more. Doesn't guarantee it. That's the word of Paul, the word of God through Paul. So, as we end this morning, we need help holding to, being faithful to the gospel, debating those things that are essential. We need to be a well-taught, engaged, scripture-saturated people of God. By grace, we need the final court of appeal to be God in His Word and His Spirit and faithfulness to the gospel while asking questions about cultural context and how God would want us to work those things out. But I don't want to end without the gospel. Because some of you have sat here and this seems to be to you issues of non-consequence. Doesn't really matter to you. This is church stuff. This is leadership stuff. But you know what they're fighting for is the purity of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, coming in human flesh to die, to live a perfect life, to die as a sacrifice for sin, that you, if you might believe, would be saved and forgiven of all of the sins that you have ever committed, are committing, or ever yet will commit, because you have broken the law of a holy God. And that one was raised from the dead to vindicate that he really is who he said he was, and what he did was true. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, there interceding for his people, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And whether you die or whether you live, you will stand before this Jesus on his judgment throne to give an account for every work. And either you will have all of your record displayed before the throne room of God, and those who have sinned and fallen short will be condemned. Or all of that will have been placed on Christ and all of his righteousness apply to you so that you will be clothed in his righteousness alone, received by faith. And according to the passage, faith alone. How dare we sew into the perfect garment of Christ's righteousness a single thread of our defiled works? That's where we say, take it, Jesus. Take my good works. Take my bad works. Take everything. And in exchange, I get your perfect woven robe of righteousness, every thread, gold and silver of perfection without flaw, given to me by you to stand before God on judgment day. Yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. And I pray that you, if you are not a Christian, you will ask God for that. And if you are, that you will thank God for that. May God give us help. conflict, conflict, conflict. We long for the day that it will be over. Until then, may God give us help to engage in gospel, this kind of gospel conflict. Please pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please, please, please help us to take to heart and be changed, be enamored afresh with the glory of Christ. And Lord, I'm struck again at the end of that when James wrote in that letter, he said, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. And there's so something so deeply true that when the church speaks by the direction of your word, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. Even last week as we gathered together and exercised church privilege and recognition of leadership, we can say it seemed good to us, but also the Holy Spirit to appoint an elder, another elder within our church. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So give us grace, give us help. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we confess that our sins from today, our sins from this week, they are heaped up as high as the heavens. But we are thankful, Lord, that though if you should mark iniquity, we could not stand, there is mercy, there is grace with you that you might be feared. So we come afresh as our brother pastor comes and leads us in the Lord's Supper. Let us cast our souls again on him. Let us throw ourselves again at the foot of the cross and know that all of our righteousness is in him and all of the punishment for our sin is there on the cross. And help us as we celebrate, not celebrate with mere mourning, but a mourning that turns into weeping, that though we are great sinners, we have a greater Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.